Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to our Bible-based address this evening, which will be to the title of Why Does God Allow Suffering? Which is a question that many people grapple with in the community. So to introduce the remarks of my friend and brother, Mr. Rod Hunter, this evening, we'd like to read from the two passages of Scripture. And the first one is Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5, and then the second one is Psalm 146. So with those two readings, we'll now invite our speaker, Mr. Rod Hunter, to come forward and speak to the title of Why Does God Allow Suffering?
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming here tonight. This is number three in a series of four specially advertised public lectures. Why does God allow suffering? You may have got these leaflets in your letterbox, and that may be the reason why you're here tonight. The third of these is why does God allow suffering? And we advertise this comment: sin, suffering, and death are the greatest problems of human life. The news media remind us daily of the immensity of human suffering around the world. If God is a God of love, why does he allow suffering to continue? Indeed, why did God allow his son to suffer terribly when he had never sinned? The answers to these questions can be found through a careful reading and consideration of the Bible and through no other source. So it's our intention to create a scriptural framework that will be an anchor point to our comments tonight. This all began, as recorded for us, in Genesis chapter 1, and we can read there in verses 1 and 2, well, verses 1 to 3 actually, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Now, I want you to note that point. That originally this earth, as far as we are concerned, and this creation upon it, and we don't know that there was ever any other, it started off with the earth being without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, that's the Ruach, that's the power of Almighty God, moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And that's what we find. That verse 3 is typical of what we find repeated for every day of creation. And this account, of course, was recorded for us by Moses. And he was the one that wrote these words. And God, in each case here, is the Hebrew Elohim. It's a plural word, and it means rulers, judges, divine ones, angels, and gods. That's the lexicon, that Strong's definition of it. And this, in fact, is an eyewitness account of creation from those beings described there as God. It's an eyewitness account of creation dictated to Moses some later as a fundamental of Bible truth. Now, this is further explained for us in Psalm 103, the end, the last couple of verses of Psalm 103, and the beginning of Psalm 104, if you'll turn there, please. And we read these words as they're on the overhead. These are ones we're going to deal with. And these words are addressing the work of creation. And it says, "Bless the Lord." Now, it's talking about Almighty God when it talks about the Lord in those terms. It's a Hebrew Yahweh, actually. "Ye his angels." Remember, we saw the reference there to the angels as being these gods, these Elohim, "that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." And so what this is talking about is that the work of creation was in fact done by Almighty God's angels as a manifestation of Almighty God himself. because these are beings that do his will. It goes on, and in verse 21, it says, "Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, his army of angels. Bless him. Bless Almighty God, ye ministers of his public servants." It's the idea there, "that do his pleasure." And that's literally what they did, to do the work of creation as the public servants of Almighty God, referred to back there as God. And so when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so these things were performed according to the commandment of Almighty God as these angels went about his work. Now, that's not unusual, that sort of terminology, because I worked in the Department of Agriculture for 40 years, servitude. And I would go onto farmers' properties and they wouldn't say, "Oh, hi, Rod, how are you?" But typically they would call me the ag department, the ag boys. And so that is what I was called. But I was there to do the work of the Department of Agriculture, okay? So that's typically what the situation is there. Now, when we go into Psalm 104 in verses 2 to 4, I've taken the bits out of this that I think are most relevant. "Who covers thyself with light as a garment." So you're saying, bless Almighty God. "Who maketh his angels spirits." So these are spirit beings with the power of Almighty God at their disposal. "His ministers are flaming fire." Again, that word ministers. And it has the idea of publics, a bit like me, doing somebody else's will to the best of ability. Now, when we read, "In the beginning God created," what we're actually getting is this eyewitness account of creation by the very angelic beings that performed it and dictated it to Moses. Their account of those events, Moses after creation. Now, Bible chronology, if you like to study it, you can actually sit down, you can go through the pages of the Bible, and although you'll never get it spot on, because I don't think we meant to, you'll find that we're approximately at the year 6,000. So if we go back 6,000 years, what do we know? That 6,000 years ago, this earth, according to these angelic beings of Almighty God, was without form and void. Now, you wonder what my point is. My point is that this is what the Bible states. This is a teaching of Almighty God through his angelic host who have enabled these words to be written by the prophets and so forth down through time. And yet we are being asked to believe that this creation, as depicted in Genesis and as supported in Psalm 103, 104, 146, you would have picked it up in there too, they say it's the work of a mythical serpent 65,000 years ago. We hear that on our radios these days. You've all heard it. And so there's a contention, isn't there? Or else we are told that it all evolved and that this is simply a myth. So man, there's no doubt about this, has departed from the fundamentals of Bible teaching and wonders why things go wrong. So is this fact or is this fiction? Is Almighty God just a myth? Well, the undeniable claim of the Bible is that God exists. Even the simple phrase, "I am the Lord," occurs 162 times. They have to be true or a lie every time. So Isaiah 43 verse 11 says, "I, even I, am the Lord, Almighty God," Yahweh is that word, "and beside me there is no saviour." Seth the Lord occurs 815 times. The word of the Lord, 255 times. The Lord said, 219 times. Lord God, 532 times. I am the Lord, 162 times. And we could have kept going with that because there are many, many more references to God in the Bible. And so there's a challenge, respected friends. Is the Bible true or is it just mythology? Are these things that are being taught to us as alternatives just mythology? They actually say it. Now, many scriptures testify of God's higher character, which in turn is a testimony to the existence of Almighty God. Attributes such as unity, truth, righteousness, holiness, and others belong to Almighty God. We read about them in here. They belong to Almighty God. Any of those characteristics which we get, we can only get them from God, in fact, because they belong to God. And the carnal world either disowns these attributes or cannot handle them. They are moral terms. Try arguing in a court on a moral ground and see how far you go. They say this court understands only law. Consider unity, firstly. 4,000 years ago to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He said there was one God. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ to the scribe in Mark 12 and verse 29, and Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, if he was part of a trinity, wouldn't he have told the scribe, "Hang on a minute, there is one God, but we are three"? Was he hoodwinking that scribe, or was he talking the truth? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we spiritually by him." We're in him spiritually by doing the things of Almighty God. And Ephesians 4 and verse 5, and those surrounding verses say more about the unity of God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It even goes on, the scriptures even go on and talk about the future of our world after the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, something that we speak about often from this platform. We've got little time to do it this evening. Zechariah 14 and verse 9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." This is at the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. "In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one." So go right back into history, go 2,000 years ago, come right up into the future from here, and there is still one God. The Bible is clear. There has only ever been one God, and that will ever and always remain. That's the unity of Almighty God. The Bible is clear that the ultimate purpose of Almighty God is in fact a unity too, because he says in Numbers 14 and verse 21, "Truly I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord," Almighty God, Yahweh, referring to the future when Almighty God's existence and unity will be shared with mankind. Completely, eventually, with those who by faith have followed him because of his unity. Unity that belongs to Almighty God that we can also be part of eternally. But man has departed from these fundamentals. The church says there are three gods, but there's only one, and it's a mystery. Yet church philosophy has grappled with the ideology that God, the fountain of immortality, is dead. Now, I want to show you this, but let's look at this first. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. He is the source of immortality. He is the fountain of immortality, dwelling in the light, which we've read of before, which no man can approach unto in its source. Note this. The Time magazine, back in 1960-something, while the Bible is clear, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, church leaders educated at the world's greatest universities have for most of the past 60 years or more debated this. Is God dead? I remember this coming up. 1966, April the 8th, the cover of the Time magazine. Is God dead? And this is based on a previous article from October 1965 that had instigated a trend amongst 1960 theologians to write God out of the field of theology, to take this Bible, in effect, in the end, they'd love to do it, and take God right out of it, say it's all the work of man, and then throw it away because that's not going to work anyway. The 1966 article looked in greater depth at the problems facing modern theologians in making God relevant to an increasingly secular society. Modern science seemed to have had eliminated the need for religion to explain the natural world, and God took up less and less space in people's daily lives. And we know that happened. Everybody knows that's happened. The ideas of various scholars were brought in, including the application of contemporary philosophy to the field of theology and more personal individual approach. So is God dead? Well, I put it to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the theologians have descended into mythology, because what they're saying is not young. It goes right back into ancient times. And Almighty God is not a myth, and Almighty God is not dead. Now, we've looked at unity. Now, let's have a look at what the Bible says about truth. To Eliezer, concerning the God of Abraham, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham. This is in Genesis 24 and verse 27. Who hath not left destitute my master of mercy and his truth. So Eliezer could see that Abraham was a recipient of the mercy and truth of Almighty God. He relied on it. He had faith in Almighty God. Moses, Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. See, all these characteristics hang on Almighty God. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. No man can stand up and say he is the equal to that. No man, except Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, verse 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It's existed from eternity, before this creation, before man existed, before man could take hold of the righteousness of Almighty God. And thy law is truth. And Almighty God, to King David, speaking of Jesus Christ as the future King of the earth in Psalm 132 and verse 11, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Sworn in truth. Almighty God can't lie because he can't die. And the wages of sin is death. He will not turn from it. He cannot turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. David. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit on his throne. Almighty God to his disciples in Psalm 145 and verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. Far from being dead, Almighty God has an interest in every one of us upon this earth, but we must reciprocate. Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, hath made us alive together with Christ. But we must reciprocate. We must respond to these things. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice how those things are all tied together. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is our mediator between God, between man and God, and God and man. And so this unity, this oneness of Almighty God demands truth, but it is reciprocal. God will share it with us if we believe his truth. Psalm 19 and verse 9, concerning righteousness and holiness. The judgments of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. This is a thing that that man cannot comprehend very often. What is righteousness? Man does not know it. I was at a seminar where there were many Chinese people that were learning the truth. And the question came up by one of them, what is righteousness? And one girl there that was had already studied these things, she gave the answer that to the Chinese, righteousness is obeying the magistrate. And so the world has a problem with understanding righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And the Apostle John, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John 3 and verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is righteous, even as he, Almighty God, is righteous, because he manifested Almighty God. He was a sinless man because he was the Son of God. And so in Revelation 22 and verse 11, we have really the conclusion of this idea. And it says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Indicating that it is possible for us to take hold of these characteristics of Almighty God and build them into our lives by a relationship with Almighty God. This point of individual responsibility in life eventually comes to every single one of us. And so unity, truth, righteousness, holiness. No man or man-made object or philosophy can attain to this unity of morality. These principles existed before man, because Almighty God is from everlasting to everlasting, a God of mercy and a God of love. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, he references this. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love and obey him. And thou shalt love, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Yet man rejects these principles by rejecting God and the Bible. And so when we go back to the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Eden, man was asked to follow these principles in a very simple way. You might wonder why we've looked at those things. It's because I've tried to build a picture of the character of Almighty God as it affected Adam and Eve right back there in Genesis. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. You can all these trees. But of the tree of the knowledge and the good of evil and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. One tree. Don't eat of it. What does man want to do? For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in the margin, if you look, you'll find that that indicates dying, thou shalt die. And so that test is a bit like being told by your wife, go to the supermarket, buy of that food that is made to the Australian world best standard. That's a bit of agriculture from me. Healthy and beneficial, life sustaining, but you choose to go, no, not going in. You go in the other shop and you buy cigarettes and alcohol, which are guaranteed to kill. Oh, that's funny, isn't it? Look how that fits. The consequence, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It actually means dying, you'll begin to die. And that's precisely what happens with both of those things. One attacks your liver, the other attacks your lungs and your throat and your lips and every other thing. And so like Adam and Eve, we do have a choice. The same choice, in fact, God's righteous ways or man's folly. Who's got the problem? Yet this is man's most fundamental belief. Ye shall not surely die. And you know, if you go online and look at all the stats on these things, you'll find that today more people believe this lie than actually believe there is a God. You'll get all sorts of figures from about 26% up to 72%. 72% actually was in Israel. Interesting. That believe there is a God of any sort. It didn't say the one true and living God. It said a God of any sort. Between 26% of the population and 72% of the population. That is, most people do not believe the Bible or that there is a God. It's a conundrum, isn't it? Yet believe in the immortality of the soul. Because those that believe in the immortality of the soul are much higher than that. I think it's around 92% of people worldwide believe in the immortality of the soul. Now, how can that be? Well, you see, if we go back to 400 BC, to the days of Plato, Socrates, Pythagoras, they popularized the pagan belief in the immortal soul. And that actually became a principle of science. Greek pagan mythology in 400 BC, based on Babylonian mythology, but they made it popular. And this in turn has become part of the church, the Muslim belief, and even Jewish dogma. It crossed across into Asia with Alexander the Great to deceive the people, even the Jews. Now, concerning this soul that man wants to be immortal, and we've done whole lectures on this, but I'm going to throw a couple of quotes at you. God says in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So how can immortal souls die? They can't. It's talking about something that's not immortal, obviously. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. When I was a kid, Billy Graham was preaching on the radio, one of my best mates. He put his hand out and touched the wireless and he was saved. On Friday, he was a sinner supreme. On Monday, he was a saved saint. But the dead know not anything. He was taking hold of this belief. Not the Bible belief. Psalm 146 that we read, what does it say? Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Now, put simply, the soul is not an immortal speck. The body, our living, breathing frame. Now, that comes out of Genesis 2 and verse 7. And I don't have time to go through there now because it would take... Which returns to the dust at death. So what is hope? Where is hope? Hope, as in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, it's in the resurrection. But the resurrection to judgment. Almighty God is going to judge those that are raised. Now this term, thou shalt not surely die, is hard at work in our society today. And you're reading about it and hearing about it on the news all the time. Because here in 2024, the immortal soul philosophy is outworking in groups like Islamic jihadists, Hamas, Hezbollah, Houthi rebels, etc. Go back to the Second World War. That was the thing that motivated those kamikaze suicide bombers the Japanese had, who are promised immediate and unconditional passage to heaven if they die as martyrs while killing infidels. That's what they're taught. There's plenty of evidence out there on the internet to tell you that that is what they are doing and saying, and they are being taught this and piped up. Hyped up to go out there and do whatever they like, and if they die, oh, that's good, they go straight to heaven. It's happening today in our modern world. But where does this authority come from? Does it come from Almighty God? It comes from the rebel leaders, from the murderers that organise these things. But in turn, notice this, the church, by rejecting true Bible teaching on mortality, can only stand by helpless. Why? Because they believe the same immortal soul folly. What can they do about it? Imagine if the churches did not believe that we had an immortal soul. Imagine if they believed that we don't. What would they be saying to all these people in the Middle East that are getting themselves blown up and think they're going off to heaven instantly? They'd say, this is not happening. You're ending up in the grave, rotting away. Because they believe in the same immortal soul folly. Departure from Bible truth has consequences. Now, this gets serious, and I'm put this up here with some reticence. I don't want it to be taken the wrong way. I find this quite disgusting. One Westbank mother recently asked their leader, and that's the leader of the West Bank Palestinians that retired just a while ago, and this happened, I picked this up just before Christmas. She said to him, I have had 5 children. You have taken 3 of them and made them martyrs. Where are they now? She didn't get an answer. I didn't hear it. You could hear it on the recording. It gets worse than that. There have been countless examples of child martyrdom, child sacrifice. Read this one. Allah Abba Shamala wrote, I would like to be a martyr. I would like you to be safe all the time. To a mother. I want to go now to the Zionist checkpoint. I will carry my knife with me and I am going to be a martyr and I will go to paradise. I will be a little bird in paradise. You've heard these words? I've heard them. I didn't know anything about the truth when my sister died and I was 5 and she became a little bud in heaven. Fortunately, we questioned that later and it's now why we're in this, why we do not believe that. That's now why we believe this. I will have a big palace with food and water and rivers of honey and yogurt everything that I could wish for. I can see it now. I hope, Mum, that you will agree with my request. Don't be sad. Don't cry, because I will be very safe. Age 8 years old. Now, I had a daughter. I've got 10 granddaughters. And I would never, ever, ever like to see that happen to any of them. And that's why I urge them to read and understand this instead. If you go on Al Jazeera, you'll find there's plenty of this evidence. Another mother of a martyred Palestinian Islamic jihadist terrorist says that she prays for her entire family, including her grandchildren, to be martyred for the sake of Allah. This is terrible, respected friends, but it's what happens. It's the folly that comes when people do not believe truth. This is folly based on ignorance of God's righteousness. That's why we looked at it. Almighty God does not ask us to avenge him. He says very clearly, and there's an example of it here in Romans 12 and verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." Why would we not avenge ourselves if we had to avenge Almighty God? "But rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Almighty God is more than capable, without our help, to avenge himself. And where he deems it necessary, he does and will. And so we are never asked to take Almighty God's righteousness into our own hands. And there's other quotes there that you can look at which back that up. And what does the Bible say about child sacrifice? You see, it was a common problem in the ancient Middle East, where it's a problem today. Leviticus 18, 21, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed, thy young ones, your children, pass through to the fire to Moloch." Moloch was a pagan god. Leviticus 20 and verse 2, "He that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death." That was what Almighty God commanded to happen to people that did this. "And I will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed," he's given his children unto Moloch, "to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name." It's a blight on Almighty God that he does not want. And so it's a problem from paganism that Almighty God would not countenance. It comes from Baal worship. What the Moloch was a god that had a belly that they filled with fire and they passed their children through it. It's believed that Hezekiah was passed through the fire to Moloch, allegedly to cleanse them. They built the high places of Baal, which are on the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. The consequences of ignorance and ignoring the ways of Almighty God, his commandments that he's put before man for his benefit. But so often these things bring intense suffering to mankind. Now, when we go back to Genesis 2 and 3, we find that that is where man's problems began, as we can probably already see. You see, Adam and Eve started off with the angels of Almighty God instructing them. In what? In the righteousness of Almighty God. That was taught to Adam and Eve by the angels. But then Almighty God tested their morality. They were not like the animals. They had a morality. They could weigh up between good and bad. But Almighty God's righteousness was then in turn rejected by the serpent. And by the way, it was a real serpent, not a mythological serpent, with its amoral or animal thinking. And then disobeyed by the moral thinking of Eve, and then disobeyed by the moral thinking of Adam. See where the problem came from. And so the action and immoral argument of the serpent took the immature Eve off guard. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Animal thinking entered into their hearts and their minds. Now, the Apostle John in his first epistle describes this in different words. He says, love not the world. This is in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God endureth or abideth forever. Now, these are the very same principles that are at work in our world to bring it to Armageddon. Because this is exactly what this quotation here from Revelation chapter 16 and verses 12 to 16 is telling us. Firstly, in verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out its vial upon the great river Euphrates. This is prophetically speaking of things that were going to happen to what was the Ottoman Empire and the Euphratian power at the time of the First World War. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. This drying up began about 1915 with the drying up of the Euphratian part of the Ottoman Empire, Palestine and Mesopotamia. And you've heard about the Australian Light Horse and New Zealand riflemen and so forth that were part of the Anzacs that came down into Egypt, down to the Suez Canal, and then pushed the Ottomans out of Palestine and eventually out of Mesopotamia and back to Anatolia where they are now. Preparing the way for the establishment of what was then non-existent, which was the state of Israel, and the return of the Jews to the mountains of Israel, to the Temple Mount, the sanctuary, and to the city of Jerusalem. It was the work of World War I, mastered by the angels of Almighty. Meanwhile, the effects of the French Revolution were taking hold of our world. And that's what's referred to here in these three unclean spirits like frogs. The frogs, of course, the French. Out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world. So liberty, equality, and fraternity. From the French Revolution was really starting to get its steam up in the First World War. And since then, these are those principles that we see at work in the nations. Liberty, equality, fraternity. It's what they're crying all the time. But what does the Bible say? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It's talking about our day. Okay, the outworking of the French Revolution, these three unclean spirits like frogs, each founded upon those three lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, referred to in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, are at work today in our society, the outworking of the folly of man. But to the faithful, this is what we read. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So watching what? The news that's telling us about the day in which we live, that they might understand the work of the angels. This is the blessed people that want to understand the righteousness of Almighty God. that they might understand the work of the angels with the nations by understanding how it relates to Bible prophecy in our day, watching the world prepare for Armageddon. But they're also keeping the garments by understanding God's word, his way of righteousness, that their walk may not be in nakedness due to ignorance. Now, I want to go back to our advertising, because in our advertising we said, indeed, why did Almighty God allow his son to suffer terribly? And some perhaps are asking, why did God tell Abram to sacrifice Isaac if child sacrifice is an abomination to him? Well, firstly, neither Isaac nor the Lord were children of ignorance of the purpose of Almighty God. They knew fully what was happening. Clearly, both were willing parties to the purpose of Almighty God. What then was the purpose and thinking? Well, Genesis 3 and verse 15 tells us that I will put enmity between, this is a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and between thy and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. Now, what's the seed of the serpent? The seed of the serpent are those that reject the word of God. The seed of the woman, on the other hand, are those that whose lineage connects to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially with knowledge and understanding and faith, etc. And both Isaac and Jesus Christ were of the seed of the woman, believing and upholding the word of God. Both understood that a bruise on the heel is not permanent, and even though death may come, Almighty God would in turn raise them up, in fact would have to fulfil his purpose in both cases. We can't go into that any further, because both were essential to the fulfilment of the word of God. In Isaac's case, the faith of Abram and Isaac having been proven, Almighty God's angel intervened to prevent his death, both having faith that God was able to raise him up. Look at what Hebrews 11 says in verse 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises to Abraham, offered up his only begotten son that was necessary for those promises to be fulfilled, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. In other words, Abraham believed in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ picks this up also and says similar things. It was not belief in the immortality of the soul, but belief in the resurrection. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? The angel to Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Luke 1, verse 30. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. So he's the son of man, because he's the son of Mary. But it goes on. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest, it's the power of Almighty God, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So he's both the Son of God and the Son of Mary, or the Son of Man. But we know also that he was sinless, wasn't he? How was he sinless? Because the righteousness of Almighty God, which he understood and which he was able to absorb better than us because he was the Son of God, did not permit him to remain in the grave, and he raised him up because he was a sinless man, had overcome the power of sin. As Mary's son, he bore our nature. As a son of God, he had the moral fortitude to overcome that nature and the weakness of man's nature, so that he was sinless. And these factors permitted Almighty God to uphold his righteousness in turn and raise him up to immortal and incorruptible life. Acts 2, verse 24. If we go down then to verse 23 there, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. A victory to the righteousness of Almighty God. You see, for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to be efficacious in our lives, we must become identified with him. By knowledge, by understanding these principles, by baptism into his Son, sin-covering name for the remission of our sins, and by continuing in that way. And we commend to you, ladies and gentlemen, the principles of Almighty God, that you do not reject them as this world does and then wonders why it suffers. Thank you.